For better than a score of years, I have had the privilege of speaking in hundreds of churches all over the United States. For 13 of those years, I was a full-time itinerant speaker and spoke in 25 to 30 churches a year. And for the rest of those years, I've had the opportunity to travel regularly in speaking in churches. I think from all of that experience, I have encountered every conceivable, possible attitude that a Christian can have toward a preacher. I would say that by and large, at least in the churches that I've had the privilege of ministering in, the attitude has been basically healthy. But there are some unhealthy, improper attitudes out there toward men in the ministry, and I have encountered those too. I think on one end of the reaction scale are those who have a deplorable attitude toward pastors and preachers. They want to get rid of them. I remember a number of years ago being in a church in the Midwest, and a number of men in the church took me to lunch. I thought that was a bit unusual, but they got me at lunch, and they then had one thing in mind. They wanted to chop up their little bitty pieces, their pastor, and they wanted me to tell them in 25 words or less how to get rid of him. Now, that's probably the worst case I ever saw. On the other end of the spectrum, there's another reaction, and that is that people glory in their pastor. I've met some people that when they talked about their pastor, they sounded like sports fans talking about their favorite team. They talked about his eloquence or his power or his proficiency or something, and they just, in the most glowing terms, talked about their pastor. Now, before we go any further, I need to stop and say something. Of the two reactions, I much prefer that one. As a matter of fact, by and large, that one's not a problem. But it can become a problem. It can become a problem if the whole congregation starts doing that to the point, and this is the critical issue, to the point of dividing with each other. So that one ends up saying, I am of Paul, and another saying, I am of Apollos, and another saying, I am of Peter. The truth is that we all need to learn to be ministered to by different ministers. So it is only a problem when it gets to the place where you are dividing with one another over the issue. So the question is, what is then the proper view of a preacher? What view should you take of a man who is in the ministry? In other words, what should you think of me and men like me? Well, there is a passage of Scripture that tells us what attitude, what view we ought to take toward ministers. It's in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5. So may I call your attention to that portion of Scripture today, and I'm going to begin reading with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. And this is a rather extended passage, so I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a moment. I think it is important that we just read the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, says, Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire will test everyone's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he hath built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If everyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. But the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. That's quite a long passage of Scripture, but what's here is really very simple and very profitable. Let me begin by reminding you that the problem in Corinth is that the church was divided, and the cause of division was some were saying, I am of Paul, others were saying, I am of Apollos, and others were saying, I am of Cephas. Now, in order to correct this, Paul begins what is a long and sometimes complicated passage. It actually begins in chapter 1 and goes all the way through chapter 4. And in the process, he discusses all kinds of things. But when you analyze it, it really becomes very simple. Actually, he is only discussing two things. He first discusses the message that all these God-called men were preaching. He starts that discussion in chapter 1, verse 18. And that discussion goes through chapter 3, verse 4. So that first huge section just deals with the message. And, in essence, Paul is saying, look, you've got to understand that all of us, Peter and Apollos and myself and any others, are all preaching the message of Christ crucified. And there are things beyond that that he calls the wisdom of God, and they even preach that among those who are mature. So that first whole section deals with the message. Now, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, and going down through chapter 4, verse 5, Paul discusses the preachers themselves. Not just the message, but the messengers. What view are we to take of them? And in this passage, he gives us three pictures, three photographs of what you should think of a preacher. Then he concludes the whole discussion, beginning in chapter 4, verse 6, and going through the rest of the chapter. So in this whole discussion of divisions, he first discusses the message, then he discusses the messengers, and then he concludes the discussion. So today, we're looking at what he thinks of preachers. And what I want to give you, very simply, are three snapshots. Three pictures of a pastor, or a preacher, or for that matter, anyone who ministers the Word of God. The first picture is in chapter 3, verse 5, through verse 9. And very simply, it is of a gardener. A messenger is like a gardener. Now look at the Bible, and I'll show you what I mean. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. The key word here is the word ministers. The Greek word is literally servants. Now there's another Greek word that's sometimes translated slave. This is not the word slave. This is the word servant. And there's a difference between those two Greek words. Technically, the word slave looks at the relationship of the slave to his master. A slave was owned by somebody. The word servant, on the other hand, highlights the relationship of the servant to his work. So Paul chooses carefully the word minister or servant. The minister is a servant. And so he's going to highlight his relationship, the servant's relationship, to his work. Now, as it will become clear very quickly, the particular kind of servant that he has in mind is a gardener. He's not talking about the butler. He's not talking about the cook. He's not talking about the valet. He's not talking about the chauffeur. He's going to use the gardener as an illustration of what a preacher or a pastor is. That becomes immediately evident. He says in verse 6 that these ministers or servants are those through whom you believe. They are not the objects of your faith. They were the means by which you believed, as the Lord gave to each one of those ministers, people they could minister to. Then he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now we're seeing his point. In verse 6, he calls the ministers. In verse 5, he calls the ministers. In verse 6, it is apparent now that he's referring to gardeners. And he says, I planted the shrubbery. I planted the tree. Now in this context, he's talking about planting a church. Did you ever hear a preacher talk about church planting? In the missions conference, they talked about church planting. Doesn't that sound funny? We're going to plant a church? I thought you planted rose bushes or something. You know, pine trees? You plant churches? Well, this is the basis of that concept. You plant a church, meaning you start it. So Paul says, I started that church at Corinth. I'm the one that began it. Then he says, Apollos watered. And by the way, the word watered translated in verse 6 is the same word that was translated fed in verse 2. In other words, Paul started the church and Apollos came along and developed the church. But the imagery he uses is that of a gardener. The point is that they are not in competition with one another. That is, Paul and Apollos. He says, God gave the increase. So I just planted the tree or the bush. Apollos watered it, but God is the one who really gave the increase. So he says in verse 7, so then, neither is he that plants anything, nor he that waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He says, now look, you got to understand, the whole problem is, some were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Apollos. Others were saying, I am of Peter. Paul is saying, look, you got all this wrong. We're just servants. And one planted, one watered, you know, one fertilized. It was God that made the thing grow. We're not in competition with one another. You've put one preacher against the other as if they're competing against each other. They're co-workers. I mean, to put one against the other, one man who's preaching the Word of God against another man who's preaching the Word of God, is like saying that one blade and a pair of scissors is more important than the other blade, or one pants leg is important and the other one isn't. Ridiculous. And that's what he means when he says in verse 7, so then neither is he who plants anything, neither he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, meaning they are one in the same process. But in the overall scheme of things, as compared to God, they're all, frankly, rather nothing. But it is God who gives the increase. So he says in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now let me pause here for just a second, because if you just analyze the passage, what he says is really rather simple. Preachers are ministers. And then he uses the imagery of a field. The local church is a field, a garden, if you will. And the men who minister in that field are simply the means that God uses to grow the harvest in that field. That is all they are. But now at the end of verse 9, he says, they are God's building. Aha, he changes imagery on us. He uses another metaphor. And picking up in verse 10, he's going to use that second picture, and he's going to give us a second snapshot of a preacher. But before we look at the second picture, let me just pause long enough to say that we as a church are God's field, and every man on the pastoral staff and other men who come to minister are the gardeners, and we got to keep everything in perspective. Who's the one that makes it grow? God. So just like growing a garden, God makes it grow, and the gardener is only the means to help the process along. I was a Sunday school teacher trying to emphasize God's activity to her children in her Sunday school class, and she pointed to a plant in the room and she said, "Who made that flower grow?" And some little boy raised his hand and said, "God." And before she could say anything else, another little kid said, "Yeah, but the fertilizer helped." You know what? That's not a bad illustration. Got to keep it all in perspective. The church is the field. And God makes it grow, and preachers are the fertilizer. That's a good way to put it. That gets it right there. Somebody has put it like this. According to them, a carpenter's tools decided to have a convention. And Brother Hammer was presiding, and the others informed him that he had to go because he was too noisy. "All right," he said, "I'll go, but Brother Plain must withdraw too. There's no depth to his work. He's always on the surface." Brother Plain responded, "Well, Brother Rule will also have to go. He's constantly measuring people as if he was the only one who's right." Brother Rule complained about Brother Sandpaper, saying he always rubs people the wrong way. In the midst of the discussion, the carpenter of Nazareth walked in. He went to the workbench. He made a pulpit from which to preach the gospel. He used the hammer, the plane, the rule, and the sandpaper, and the pulpit was finished. When it was all done, Brother Rule arose and said, "I see now we're all laborers together with God." Now that says it all. That's exactly Paul's point. Ministers are just servants. They are gardeners. God gives the increase, and he uses them as tools to accomplish his work. That's the first picture. Let's look at the second. Beginning in verse 10, and for that matter, going through the rest of the chapter, he uses a second picture, that of a builder. He introduces the concept of building in verse 9, and he picks up on it in verse 10 and develops it. And here's what he says. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now, it is very important that you understand that in this passage, the local church is in view. Matter of fact, the church at Corinth is in view. And what he is saying is, "I was a wise master builder." Sounds conceited, doesn't it? Well, the word master builder is something like our architect. It's the one who supplied the ideas for how this thing was to be built. And the word wise in the Greek text literally means skillful. Paul is saying, "I was a skillful architect in planning this building, which was to house God." So that the church is being called, in this passage, God's building, God's temple. He indwells it. Now, this is a concept I don't think is too widely understood by Christians. An individual Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in chapter 6. But in this passage, he is teaching that a local church is also the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. As we assemble together, God is in our midst. So he is saying, as a skillful architect, I planned the building, and I established a good foundation, Paul says. Then he says, another builds on it. In other words, I laid the foundation, and other people like Peter and Apollos came along, and they built the superstructure. And he says, but now let me tell you something. We're all builders, that's the way you view us, but a person who builds ought to take heed how he builds. And then he explains that. He says in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation of a church is Jesus Christ. According to chapter 2, verse 2, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've heard this verse used as the foundation for your personal life. And while I think the foundation of your personal life ought to be Jesus Christ, in this passage and in this context, the foundation is the foundation of this local church. And the only foundation that you can possibly have for a New Testament church is Jesus Christ. As one commentator said, if you had any other foundation, you'd have to start another religion. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is also, according to the book of Ephesians, the cornerstone. He is it. He is the only thing on which we build. So Paul says, I laid the foundation, and as a wise master builder, as a skillful architect, I put down the right foundation. It was Jesus Christ. Now other men have come, and they have built this church. But let them take heed how they build. And what he means is what materials they use to build. He says, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. Now there are two different kinds of building material. One is gold, silver, precious stones. That's durable stuff. What he's going to say next is that this work is going to be tested, and it's going to be tested by fire. Those materials would withstand the fire test. On the other hand, you could build a building out of wood, hay, and straw. The wood was used to build the door frames, frame it in. The hay was used to be mixed with mud and build the walls. And the straw was the roof. Do you see what kind of building this is? It's a hut. Paul laid a foundation for a temple, and somebody comes along and builds a mud hut. Now he says, that kind of stuff is not going to withstand the fire. So however you minister, let me tell you, if you minister to a congregation, whatever kind of building material you use, all that's going to be tested. And there are three possibilities. One is that you've built a temple, a solid building out of gold, silver, and precious stones, and at the judgment seat of Christ, that is going to withstand the fire test, and you're going to be rewarded. He says that in verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test everyone's work of what sort it is. Now please hear me. I believe that every Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But in this passage, what he has in mind is that ministers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in a sense, everybody in a church ought to be ministering. That's Ephesians 4, remember? That the staff is to equip the saints for their work of ministry. So in that sense, perhaps everyone is involved. But strictly speaking, we're talking about the work you do in a local church. You can build out of gold, silver, precious stones, or you can build out of wood, hay, and stubble. If what you build survives the fire test, then he says, verse 14, if anyone's work he hath built on it endures, you will receive a reward. Now what's the reward? Well, the Bible speaks of crowns. Jesus speaks of ruling over various cities, some over 5, some over 10. All of which leads me to suggest that if you read Romans 1, the result of sin is sin. That is, if you take the path of sin in your life. Romans 1 says God gives you over to more sin. Well, let me suggest that the result of service is more service. That if you give your life to service, then what God's going to do is give you opportunity for greater service. The reward is that in the millennium, you will rule over 5 cities, 10 cities, and so forth. So you're going to be rewarded. But what if you built a mud hut instead of a temple? Well, he tells you what will happen. He says in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The image is vivid. It's of a guy running through a fire, and he makes it. He's saved. He goes to heaven, but all of his clothes and everything he had with him went up in smoke. So he says, look, a preacher's nothing more than a carpenter. He builds the building. And if he builds a temple out of the right material, he's going to be rewarded. And if he builds a mud hut on this foundation, then all that's going to go up in smoke. Now, he's going to go to heaven, but he isn't going to receive any reward for all of the work which he did. Pretty sad picture, isn't it? But if you want to know what's worse, there's a third possibility. He continues and he says, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now here's the specific reference to the fact that the local church is a temple. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that means in the local church. Later he gets to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in individuals. If anyone defiles the temple of God, the word defiles literally means to destroy, to ruin, to mar. God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Verse 16. The third possibility is that you could come to something already built and destroy it. If you minister in a local church and you destroy it, then the Bible says God will destroy you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure I know. I can tell you this. The word destroy is never used of hell. So apparently this isn't saying this man will go to hell. Matter of fact, this particular word is never used of eternal consequences. So apparently there are temporal consequences. All I can say to you is that if a man destroys a local church, him, God, will destroy. If he ruins the church, God will ruin him. That's what it literally says in the Greek text. Now, many commentators point out, and I think they're right, that at this juncture, Paul isn't talking about himself and Peter and Apollos. But now he's talking about the various people within the congregation that's causing all the divisions. They're ruining the unity of the church. And so Paul says, you be careful that you ruin the unity of a church, because God will ruin you. Now let me pause here for just a second. We got some more to go. But let me just remind you, we're talking about preachers, and the picture is they're carpenters, and they're building buildings. And in a sense, all of us ought to be ministering in a church, not just me, but you too, right? I just have one little bit of piece of advice to you before we go on. Make sure that what you build is fireproof. I mean, what is gold, silver, precious stone? What is a mud hut? Well, apparently this is building people on the Word of God. He has talked throughout this passage about the wisdom of God. We preach the wisdom of God. So that a church can be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But they can build their little building and it amount to nothing more than a mud hut out of worldly wisdom, positive thinking, that kind of stuff. You know? Or they can build a church out of the Word of God. I think it's Warren Wiersbe who said, it's real easy to get a crowd. It's real difficult to build a church. You know? I mean, we could build this church on entertainment and get a lot bigger crowd. Right? That isn't what we're about. We're building a temple, not a mud hut, not an auditorium to have entertainment sessions in. We're building a temple, and that's tougher stuff. A whole lot easier and quicker to build mud huts than it is temples. Temples take a long time. So when it all gets done, we're all going to be judged and our work's going to be tested. So let's make sure we build this thing out of gold, silver, precious stones, right? We got to build it out of the Word of God. Now, this is the picture. What Paul does at this juncture is he draws some conclusions. Matter of fact, he draws two. In that ministers are builders, there are a couple of conclusions. One is, you as a church member ought to have a realistic view of yourself. And the second is that you ought to have a realistic view of ministers. Notice, he says, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And to prove that, he quotes two passages, one from Job chapter 5, as it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And then he quotes another passage, and he says again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. That one's from the Psalms. Now, he is saying, look, don't be deceived. If you think you are wise, and I think all of this reverts back to the whole discussion of the message. If you think you are a wise Greek and you have followed the wisdom of the world, don't you be deceived now. You need to become a fool in terms of the world's wisdom so that you can become wise in the sense of God's wisdom. But the simple reason, as he explains in verse 19, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and he quotes Job to the extent that a wise man, according to the wise of this world, trips and falls, and God catches him in his cleverness and craftiness. And then he says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that is the worldly wise, that they are empty, that they are vain, that they are foolish. So he is saying in this passage, you need a realistic view of yourself. Don't think you're smart because you picked out the best one to the point that you're causing divisions with other Christians. That's not smart at all. That's foolish. So you need to be wise like God is wise. The second thing he says, verse 21, is therefore let no one glory in men. You ought to have a realistic view of ministers. Don't you be deceived and don't glory in men. For all things are yours, whether they are Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You're Christ and Christ is God's. Well, what an interesting twist. What he's saying is this. You think the preacher is everything and you belong to him. You got it backwards. He belongs to you. Matter of fact, he says, it's not just preachers that belong to the church. Everything belongs to the church because, he says, everything belongs to Christ and everything of Christ belongs to God. Now, that's his reasoning. And being a joint heir with Jesus Christ, then it all belongs to you. Not just preachers, everything. Look at verse 21. Preachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, material things, the world, life and death, things present or things to come. Everything's yours. Well, how can you say that? Next verse. Because you're Christ and everything belongs to Christ. Let me illustrate. I can tell by the look on some of your faces that needs an illustration. An attorney was explaining to a lawyer once that that he was a joint tenant with Jesus Christ. Do you know what a joint tenant is? Well, the lawyer explained to this pastor that if two people, like the preacher and the lawyer, owned a farm, One of them could not say, the barn belongs to you and the house belongs to me. And the cornfield belongs to somebody else or you or me or what. You can't do that. Joint tenants own it all. And that's what Paul's saying. We own it all. Therefore, don't just say, the barn's mine. You know? Don't do that. As a matter of fact, this whole idea of dividing over preachers is absurd. They're just carpenters. I mean, how foolish would it be for one to stand up and say, I am of the electricians. And another saying, I am of the plumbers. Another one saying, you're all wrong, it's the carpenters who build the house, I'm for carpenters. And Paul is saying, look, they're all just builders in God's house, and they all belong to the Lord, and, for that matter, we're all part of the church, they all belong to the church, they belong to us. So, preachers are carpenters. They're gardeners, and they're carpenters. There's one more picture. That's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This one isn't as familiar to us, but in these verses he explains that preachers are stewards. Now, what's a steward? Well, in the ancient world, if a man was a landowner, he had slaves, and unless he wanted to be the slave of the slaves, he had to have somebody administer the slaves, the workers. So he would choose one slave, and he would make him an administrator over all the other slaves. Now Paul chooses that position of a steward, meaning a slave who's over other slaves, as an illustration of a preacher. He says in verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and slaves or stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, just like a slave is over all the other slaves and over all the property, and he dispenses the property to the slaves so that they can go do their work, so a minister dispenses the mysteries of God. Not his own message, but the message and the mystery of God. And if you will recall, I have defined in Ephesians mystery as a sacred secret. These are God's messages that the minister is dispensing. So, the third snapshot is that a minister is a steward, a slave who is an administrator. Now, what's required of him? Very simple. Verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. He doesn't have to be the most eloquent or the most effective or the best. What he has to be is faithful. What the landowner wants to know is, did you do your job? That's what he wants to know. That's what counts. So here's Paul's conclusion. They were judging among these various preachers, including Paul. They probably said he couldn't speak as well as the others. And here's what he says to them. One of my favorite passages of Scripture in all the Bible. It is a very small thing, verse 3. That I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now, it matters, but it's very little. I think all preachers need to hear this verse. When somebody judges them, their ministry, if they're being faithful, verse 2, and their attitude needs to be, it's a very small thing to me that I would be judged of you. Incredible. Imagine him telling them that. Then he says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, you need to keep that in the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, because in chapter 11, I think it's verse 31, he says, if you judge yourself, you'll not be judged. So Paul teaches you should judge yourself. What he means is, I'm not the final judge even of myself. So I may think I'm doing it all right, but I'm not even the judge of that. So he says in verse 4, I know nothing against myself, and in this context, that doesn't mean he's perfect. Philippians chapter 3 tells us he knew better than that. He's talking about his ministry, and he's saying, as far as I know, I've been faithful to minister the word of God, the wisdom of God, the mysteries of God, the message of God. I've given it to you line by line and precept upon precept. I don't know of a case where I've not been faithful to my ministry. But he says, I'm not the judge. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. When you start evaluating a man's ministry, you be careful, he says. Don't do that until the Lord comes. And when the Lord gets here, he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That is, he'll bring to light things you didn't even know or see. And he will judge the counsels of the heart. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. That passage scares me to death. Last week I was speaking at a college, and I said, that scares the stew out of me. Everybody busted out laughing. There was a student in the student body named Stu. Think about that. God is not only going to judge what I did, he's going to judge why I did it. Oh, brother, why am I standing up here talking to you? Why am I standing up here with a Bible in my hand? So I can go to the back door and you can all pat me on the back? That's tough stuff, folks. And in light of the fact that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and not only what we did, but why we did it will be revealed, that's heavy stuff. Scares me to death, right? Let me tell you Paul's response. Look at verse 5. Then everyone's praise will come from God. Rather than scaring him, Paul said, God's going to reveal my heart and why I was ministering to you, and I'm going to have praise from him. Now, the man that has the right motive can say that. Now, very simply, let me put all this together. What I've said today is really incredibly simple. What I've said is, Paul gives us three pictures of a preacher. He is a gardener who's an instrument that accomplishes God's work. He is a builder, a carpenter. And as such, he will be judged and rewarded if he builds the right building out of the right kind of stuff. And he is a steward. And as a steward, he's accountable to the landowner. And he will be judged and rewarded by the landowner. So putting this whole passage together, I think I'd say it like this. Since ministers are God's servants, and he will judge and reward, then believers should not judge ministers on the one hand or glory in them on the other. So what Paul says in this passage is, don't glory in men. He says that in chapter 3. He comes back in chapter 4 and he says, and it's a little thing that I should be judged of you. Now keep in mind that the context is, they were being divided over preachers. And he is saying, you don't understand. Those preachers are just mere ministers. They're God's servants. They're a gardener. They're a carpenter. They're a steward. They're a slave. And God will reward them if they do their job right. But that's none of your business. You don't divide over each other, with each other, over a preacher. Let God evaluate that. Don't glory in them and don't judge them. Now you need to minister to them. Sometimes they get discouraged, you know? It's perfectly proper to say, you ministered to me, Pastor, as it's perfectly proper for to say to anybody who ministers to you. The problem in this passage is that you would divide over preachers. Now very quickly, let me suggest two very pertinent practical truths coming out of this concept. One is that if you are a worker, you need to be faithful. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So it's not just the senior pastor
or not just the pastoral staff that ministers. The elders minister, the deacons minister, the Sunday school teachers minister, the ushers minister, the men who park the cars in the parking lot minister. We all minister. And in that sense, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and based on what we did and why we did it, we will either be rewarded or we'll lose reward. So if you are involved in any kind of God's work, I urge you to be faithful and to do it with the right motive, so that the issue is not how much you accomplished and the issue is not how well you were known. The issue is, were you faithful and did you do it with the right motive? As a matter of fact, I sometimes get squirmish when people want to recognize me for ministry because they steal my reward. You know? Jesus said, everybody knows what he did. He got his reward. It's some of those faithful people who work behind the scenes that I think are going to have the greatest reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So if you are a worker, the conclusion from this passage is, be faithful and do it for the right reason. God will reward you in due season. I have one other application. If you're a believer listening to a guy like me, be careful. And by that I mean, don't judge those who minister the word of God to you. And don't glory in them. Those are the two extremes. In the case of Corinth, they were so judging, and they were so critical of Paul and of Peter and of Apollos that they were causing divisions in the church. Now hear me, and hear me well. The problem was not Paul and Peter and Apollos. That's very clear as you read these four chapters. The problem is what they did with Paul and Peter and Apollos. So if you're a worker, you be faithful. If you are a believer being ministered to by another worker, be careful that you do not glory in men, that you do not judge them to the point that you put one up and another down. They're all God's servants. Be careful how you handle another man's servant. That's the message of this passage of Scripture. Let me tell you a story and I'll quit. This story has been told all kinds of times. I believe it originally happened with John Wesley, though I think other people have read it and they've used it, and so it's been attributed to them. But John Wesley is the first one, I think, that did it. Someone walked up to him, and one version says it was a man, another version says it was a woman, and said something to the effect that, I don't think I can be of much use in the kingdom of God because I only have one talent. And the minister, whoever it was, said, oh, well, that's not necessarily all bad, depending on what the talent is. And the person said, well, I have the talent of criticism. And the pastor said, you know what you ought to do with that talent? The same thing that the man did who had the one talent in the Bible. All of which leads me to say, look, you don't worry about judging other people's work. You just go work, and God will reward you for your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a garden and a building in which we can work for you. Father, I pray that you would make all of us faithful workers in your vineyard, faithful carpenters in your building. Father, give us that biblical balance so that we don't judge others and we don't glory in others, but that we just do our work. Thank you for the other workers you supply. Minister to one another and glorify your Son. In whose name I pray, amen.